Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's word.
Now, I don't want to necessarily make a big deal about this, but you are a little bit spread out, so I'm going to come a bit closer just to help me out, not so much to help you out. That way I can see you a bit more clearly. We need to pray and just ask that God would help us. I'm deeply conscious of the reality that for all the preparation any preacher does, ultimately, they are dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives and your hearts and the leading of the Holy Spirit in the delivering of a sermon. So I'm absolutely dependent upon God. So let's pray because I need help. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed your word to us. And we don't want to somehow allow ourselves to become so familiar with it, particularly when we read passages perhaps that we have read more than once, that we no longer stand in awe of you, or we no longer appreciate what you are saying to us. Help us not to become so familiar that we tend to switch off, but help us, Lord Jesus, to constantly be asking ourselves, what is it that you're saying to us? How is this relevant to us? And we pray that you would help us to clearly understand your word and how it applies to us this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. On December the 4th, 1977, Bangui, capital of Central African Empire, the world press witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag, now I just want you to think about this. This is Africa. It's not a rich continent. The price tag designed and choreographed by French designer Oliver Bryce was $25 million. At 10:10 a.m. in the morning, the blare of the trumpets and the roll of the drums announced the approach of His Majesty. The procession began with 8 of Bokassa's 29 official children. Has anyone here got 29 children? I don't know. Parading down to the royal carpet to their seats. They were followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, heir to the throne, dressed in a white admiral's uniform with gold braid. He was seated on a red pillow. To the left of the throne, Catherine followed, the favorite of Bokassa's 9 wives. Got to be a brave man for that. She was wearing $73,000 worth of a gown made by Lanvin of Paris, strewn with pearls she had picked out for herself. I hope you're picturing this scene in your mind. The emperor arrived in an imperial coach bedecked with gold eagles and drawn by 6 matched Anglo-Norman horses. When the marine band blared the sacred march of His Majesty, Emperor Bokassa I, his high strode forth cloaked in 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls and gold embroidery. White gloves adorned his hands, pearl slippers his feet. On his brow he wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths, like those worn by Roman consuls of old, a symbol of the favor of the gods. As the sacred march came to a conclusion, Bokassa seated himself on the 2.5 million eagle throne, took his gold laurel wreath off, and as Napoleon, 173 years before, had done, took his 2.5 million crown, in which was topped an 80-carat diamond, and placed it upon his own head. 1043, on December 4, 1977, the 20th century saw a new emperor. Mercifully, Bokassa's reign was not as imposing as his coronation. Just 2 years later, while Bokassa was out of the country, the French engineered a successful coup. It came too late for many of his victims, among them 200 children who had been executed because they complained about the expense of their school uniforms. Bokassa did his best to establish an enduring kingdom, but infamously failed. So it is with the kings and rulers of the earth. Try as they will, even though they cling tightly, when death comes, they always lose their Reich, empires and kingdoms. They leave it all behind. Now, I mention this because I want you to see the graphic difference between how we as humans celebrate kings and how Jesus enters into Jerusalem. There can't be a starker contrast, can there? I mean, here you have... And I want you to, again, just think about this. Here you have the King of all kings. Here you have the Messiah. Here you have the Lord of lords. Here you have God who rules in majesty, God in the flesh, entering into Jerusalem. And what is he riding? A donkey. A complete contrast in their entrances. Or their coronations, if you like. And what's fascinating about this passage, even though it is a coronation of sorts, ultimately, the real coronation of Jesus is yet to take place. It's partly happened in the sense that he has been exalted and he is now seated at the right hand of God. So in the heavenly realms, the coronation of Christ has taken place. But in the earthly realm, his coronation really has yet to come. And while there is a sense in which this coronation happens at this particular point in the ministry of Jesus, there is a veiledness about this coronation. There is a sense in which the people who are proclaiming and shouting out Hosanna to Jesus don't really recognize what they're saying and don't really understand his kingship. And I think the situation that is present in Jesus' day is not much different to today, is it? Because we live in a world and in a country that doesn't recognize Jesus as the King of all kings. That doesn't understand that God is the true authority behind even their appointment into positions of power. That there is no government formed except by the divine, sovereign will of Almighty God. Read Romans chapter 13 if you don't believe me. And that the true King of all kings is even amongst the very ones who he has created is so often rejected. And sometimes as believers, we even struggle, do we not, in the way in which we live our lives to bow down and acknowledge the kingship of Christ in our everyday living. There are times when we live as though Jesus is far removed from us. And as though we live as though everything is based upon what we think is good and right for us. And thus can complain about submitting to our King when we are asked to do things that don't conform to what we think they should conform to. Or when circumstances are introduced into our lives that we don't always understand, it's easy then to throw our toys out the cot and to say to God, this is so unfair, this is so unfair. And in that sense, rebel against the kingship of Christ. I want you to notice firstly the preparation of Jesus, verses 1 to 6. And again, this interesting verses, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage. Now, if I can just try and paint the picture before we go further. Jesus has got 1 week to go before his crucifixion. So we're coming right up to the time at which he is going to go to the cross. At this point in time, he's living in Bethany. Bethany is about 3.5 km east of Jerusalem. So it's quite close to Jerusalem. And Jesus is staying with Mary and Martha. That's kind of his home base at the moment. And then making the walk to Jerusalem. In order to come into Jerusalem, as he comes from the east, he's got to go from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. And this is the entrance to which he comes. And the order in which he mentions these cities, you have Jerusalem and then Bethpage, which is much closer to Jerusalem, and then Bethany a little bit further out for where he's going to ultimately stay in this lead-up week. So that's the geographical setting, if you like. And Jesus is approaching from the east, and if you've been to Israel and you stand on the top of Mount Olives and you look across directly opposite the Mount of Olives, you've got to go down and through a valley and back up again, is the temple mount where the temple was located. So Jesus, as he enters into, is coming down the Mount of Olives into the valley, and then he's going to go up into the city itself. So in a sense, the text is a little bit misnamed because he isn't actually entering into Jerusalem, but he's coming to the entrance of Jerusalem. And as he comes down, so the people are gathering. And the preparation of this is, of course, to do with the donkey. Now, most likely that the animal here that is spoken about, that Jesus commands his disciples to go and fetch this donkey, is probably some pre-arranged deal that Jesus has already entered into with the owner of this particular donkey. Now, the wording that he uses in the original is quite interesting because Mark uses the word kurios, Lord, which he hasn't really used up until now to refer to Jesus. But I want you to think a little bit about the situation of Jesus sending his disciples to this owner and asking them to allow him to take the donkey, that he can use this donkey to enter into Jerusalem, which he will return. Now, it's not really a really good answer to say to them, well, the Lord needs it. I mean, if you had a donkey and someone came to you and said, I want your donkey, and you said, you can't have my donkey, and they said, the Lord needs it, you might turn around to say to them, what Lord are you talking about? And what papers of permission do you have to say that he can have it? But I think what's going on here is that it's almost like a password that has been prearranged between Jesus and the owner. So that when the question is asked, well, who needs it? And the answer that is given to them, they understand that this is an arrangement already entered into. And so there's no argument about Jesus' disciples being able to take the donkey and to bring it to him to ride in. Now, why a donkey? And why is it an animal that hasn't ever been used before? Well, no, I know you all know your Bible. And you all know, according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, that for special purposes, animals were used that had never ever been ridden on before. So if you were going to have a coronation like this and it required an animal, it was an animal that had never been ridden on before for the specialness of the occasion. You will find that also in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and it is verse 12, if my memory serves me correctly, where you have the same scenario, a situation of an animal that's never been used. So that is to indicate that the occasion that's happening is something special. It's more than just any old occasion. And normally when people entered into Jerusalem, and again you can check this out for yourself, they walked. So Jesus actually riding a donkey into Jerusalem is quite unusual. And the donkey that he rides is not so much necessarily meant to speak about his humility, because a donkey was sometimes used by kings to enter in this way. But it is rather the character of Jesus that speaks to his humility. But coming in on this donkey, the preparation that Jesus has ensured is in order that as he enters into Jerusalem, there would be a sense in which there is something unusual, something special about this occasion. This is not just anyone entering into Jerusalem. This actually is the Messiah, even though he is somewhat unrecognized by the people when he enters into it. It is also, if you know your Bible, a fulfillment of prophecy. Because in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, and John quotes directly from Zechariah when he mentions this same incident in his gospel that he writes. Zechariah 9:9 talks about a king who will enter into Jerusalem on riding on a foal, on a donkey, where people will spread palm branches. So this is fulfillment of that which has been predicted way back in time by Zechariah. It is fulfillment of prophecy, thus tying up the Old and New Testaments. And I think the point that is being made in his entrance is that Jesus, at this point in his life, and at this in the history of what he is accomplishing and doing, is entering into Jerusalem not as a conquering king, but as a humble servant king. A king whose primary role or primary purpose is to come and to serve, and he is going to serve his people, not by establishing an earthly rule, but by dying on a cross to save those who persecute him. By giving of his life as a ransom for many. By sacrificing himself, it is a picture of a humble servant coming to serve those for whom he has come into this world to serve. One of the commentators put it like this: how strange a contrast to the triumphal entry of ancient warriors and conquerors into the cities which they had taken. This time, no wall broken down for entry. This time, no garland hero standing in his war chariot, driving down the lane of cheering subjects past smoking altars, and followed by captive kings and princes in chains. Instead of that, just a meek and lowly man riding upon the foal of a donkey. I think that's exactly right. And I think that's the point that is being made in Jesus' preparation, that he comes as a humble servant king to serve the people for whom God has called him to serve. And I think in that he sets out an example for us to follow. That life is not about what I get from it, but life is about how I serve God and how I serve others. And Jesus exemplifies that service by being willing to come into a city and willing to go to a cross and willing to die for the very ones that put him on that cross and willing to extend forgiveness to even those who crucify him without cause. And Jesus models for us in his entry into the city the way that he calls us as well to serve each other, to serve God, to be willing to sacrifice ourselves in the service of God, to be willing to give of ourselves, to be willing to follow in the steps of Jesus, to humble ourselves before God, and not to lord it over others. Secondly, I want you to notice the praise of Jesus, verses 7 to 11. The praise of Jesus. Look what happens here. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the ground, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of them, those who followed, shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, at that particular time, we are entering into the Passover time, where they would celebrate Passover. roughly in Jerusalem at that point, there would be about 2 million visitors. It was a very, very busy time. And we have those numbers because about 10 years after this, there are records of how many Passover lambs were slaughtered. And the figure is round about 260,000. And every Passover lamb looked after 10 people. So when you extrapolate that out, it comes to around about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at the time celebrating the Passover. But what's interesting about that, in spite of the great number that is there, when Jesus enters, the people who are laying down the palm branches, and we know they are palm branches not from this gospel, but from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, are only those who have been following Jesus at that point in time. So while Jerusalem is inundated with visitors, when Jesus enters, the people who are praising him are the Galilean followers who have journeyed with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem and then will disperse. So that the ones who are praising him are not the ones who are going to put him to death, but rather the ones who are going to be saddened by his death. Those who have already accepted Christ. Those who already have come to understand something of who he is, though they haven't grasped fully the nature of Christ. And they praise him in an interesting way. There are three ways they do that. They start by saying, Hosanna. Literally, that means save us. And that's how it was understood in the Old Testament. But as time had developed, it had come to understand something like what we would say today, which no Baptist ever would say, is hallelujah. Well, good man, there's one from the front. Well done, Marty. But it's an expression of exuberance, an expression of exclamation, an expression of great praise, if you like, praise the Lord. The second phrase that is used there, which is interesting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a customary religious greeting. So there's nothing overly special about that greeting, because if you walked into Jerusalem as a visitor, you would be greeted with that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was just a customary religious greeting. The third Hosanna, the next phrase that he says, and I want to read that because I think it's important. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's an interesting phrase. Because by that phrase, what they are saying is that their understanding of Jesus is still somewhat veiled. They're still thinking in terms of an earthly king. They're still thinking that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to depose Rome of its power, to inaugurate his own throne, to cause the Jews to once again become the leaders of the society and restore them to power. And so they're still thinking in earthly terms. Yet Jesus coming into Jerusalem is not coming in as the king who is going to set up his kingdom. But he's coming in as the king who is going to die. Jesus is not interested about freeing people from political oppression, from political tyranny. What Jesus is concerned to do, and this is his purpose for coming into the world, is to free people from the tyranny of sin, to deliver them from the shackles of sin, to unburden them from the burden of sin. He has come to deliver people from themselves, if you like. That is why he comes. And I think in the same way that there is misunderstanding back then, there is still misunderstanding today in the nature of the Savior who has come into this world. I still think there are certain parts, and of course I'm sure not in this church, but in other places, certainly in the Hills District, where the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is misunderstood. So that it focuses on not what we what Jesus comes to do, and that is to forgive us of our sins, but focuses on what we get from Jesus and has a wrong idea of what Jesus comes to bring. And what Jesus would have them understand is that he comes as one who gives in Mark 10:45 his life a ransom for many. He doesn't come to depose Rome. He comes to depose Satan. He comes to break the power of sin. He comes to unleash his own power so that Satan once and for all will be a defeated foe. He comes to crush him. He comes to deliver us from our bondage to sin. For all people are in bondage to sin when they are born. All people are in slavery to sin. And the Messiah comes to free us, if you like, from ourselves. And then the third phrase that is there, Hosanna. When he says, Hosanna in the highest, is looking forward to the inaugurated kingdom. So now what we are thinking about is the kingdom that is yet to come. So Hosanna in the highest is thinking about the kingdom that Jesus will one day set up on earth. The focus now shifts from earth to heaven, shifts from the kingdom that God has promised to inaugurate. So there is a sense in which we are now thinking of the Messiah in a more broad terms. That one day Jesus is going to return as king, but this time as the king of all kings. This time he will come so that all will acknowledge his kingdom. Not just a few Galilean followers who have been going with him from Jericho to Bethany. But now every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now it's about God's global kingship overall. And that finally will be realized. So there's a sense in which we are being pointed forward to the kingdom that is yet to come. The kingdom that Jesus is going to establish on earth. That when God has determined in history that history comes to an end, Christ will return. And then everyone will acknowledge his kingship, not just a few who are following him into Jerusalem. And I think that's really important for us to understand. Because you see, either you acknowledge Jesus' kingship now, and you bow to him now, or you will acknowledge him when he comes again. And then you will acknowledge him as judge. Then you will acknowledge him as one who will execute judgment according to whether or not you have accepted or rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he not only comes as the King of all kings, but he comes as the King who will judge and will separate the sheep from the goats and will send all those who have rejected him into an eternity of unbearable suffering. And so it becomes very important that we understand to acknowledge him now, to bow now to his kingship, to surrender our lives now, to give ourselves over to him now, will avoid having to stand before him one day as judge and be sent to everlasting destruction. Jesus comes so that we don't have to go to hell. He comes so that we don't have to be destroyed. He comes so that we don't have to end up in hell forever. But until we bow before this King, until we acknowledge who he is, until we understand that he is the one who has not only created us, but owns us, to whom we are accountable and to whom we will give an account. Until we bow before this King and understand our rebellion against him and understand that the only way in which we can be reconciled is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way in which we can stand before him with confidence on that great and glorious day is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come precisely to give himself that we might be reconciled to God. We are destined for hell. And this is the great message that Jesus comes to bring. This is the great event that is going to take place in a week from now, where Jesus will die and express the love of God in such a graphic and demonstrable way on that cross. And so we need to really examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do we know Jesus? Have we bowed to his kingship? Have we acknowledged him as the Lord of Lords? Have we submitted to his rule? Are we still living in rebellion to him? Are we still rejecting the salvation that he offers so freely to all? Are we headed on a path to eternal damnation? Or have we come to know this King? Have we acknowledged and bowed before Him and humbled ourselves before Him and repented and turned away from our sin and accepted His Lordship over our lives? It's such a critical question. And it's such a critical place to be in our lives. For eternity is a long, long time. And so as Jesus enters this king, the city is a veiled king. I would ask you to examine your heart and say, do you know Him as King? Or do you continue to live in rebellion against Him? And again, those verses that I've quoted before, Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Do you know Him as Lord? Have you confessed Him as Lord? Or are you playing with fire in this very important question of acknowledging the true King of all kings? You will acknowledge Him, whether it's tonight or whether it's in eternity, but you will acknowledge Him as the King of all kings. And Christ opens up the opportunity to do that now. If you don't know Him, will you do that? And if you do know Him, will you take this message out as urgent as it is to a lost and dying world? We have to tell them.